Father, we thank you that you have arranged your book in such a wonderful, orderly fashion. And Lord, as we come now tonight to move into the third chapter, Father, it's the cry of our hearts that you would come and touch us in a very personal way. Lord, we come hungry from the events of the day. We long to be fed that manna from heaven, and we know it's right here in your book, Lord. So, Father, open this section up to us. We ask that you would have your way with our hearts tonight. Father, that we could come with a clear mind objectively and let the text speak to our hearts. Continue, Lord, to make us into those people that are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be those that are filled with the power and the love for the lost, and may this church make a difference in this world around us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So we're moving verse by verse through this wonderful book called 2 Timothy here in the Bible. God has put his book together with little books inside of it, and so we study it book by book. And it's a wonderful way to go through the Bible. We go through it actually verse by verse as we move through book by book, and as you do that, there's a lot of blessings and there's also a lot of convicting times. And it seems that going through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, there have been a lot of convicting times. And I don't know how it hits you sitting where you are, but knowing that these two epistles are addressed to the church leaders and to Timothy as a pastor, I just every week cannot escape the overbearing feeling that this is directed right to me. And though it all does filter down to all of you, it first comes to me and to the pastors here in the church, and so I've had the inescapable feeling all the way through this book that God's talking directly to me. And it's been tremendously convicting. And the thing about going verse by verse is that you never know what's coming next. And as a result, you can get down into a deeply convicting book or passage and think, well, next week will probably be better. The heat will be taken off a little bit and we'll have a good comforting time. And suddenly next week becomes even more convicting than the one before. And now I just have to confess I'm in the thick of it as the pastor taking the heat of this pointed book here in 2 Timothy. And so all of that is to say this, that the passage we come to tonight is not that comforting. We're not going to get through it. Believe me, there'll be enough to think about after what we look at here tonight to keep you going for a couple of weeks anyhow. So let's go now and look at our text that we have before us. Paul writes and he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was." So we'll stop there for our reading, and we'll only get as far actually as verse 2, just into the first part of verse 2. But you see, that's where we're going, kind of a heavy text, isn't it? What we find here is that in the previous chapter, Paul had just encouraged Timothy to go on to become a vessel fit for the master's use. And we saw that that involved a purified life, a protected mind, and a peaceful spirit, and a lot of good principles there. So as Paul is really exhorting Timothy to be a gentle, humble kind of an individual, he comes to this word at the very first part of verse 1, and he gives us this word, "but." He says, yes, be gentle, yes, be humble, yes, have a peaceful spirit, but he says, I have to warn you about some more things. And so he goes on to warn him, and the idea is, though you have a peaceful, humble spirit, you also are to have a strong, resolute spirit and to stand against the evil around you so that you're not lulled in and lulled away by it. So again comes more warnings here in this book. In the context here, we see all of these sins listed off, and I think it would be very easy to say, well, yes, he's talking about the world. Well, these are the sins of the world, obviously, and we wouldn't need Paul to even tell us that. All you have to do is look around or read your newspaper or watch the news. We don't need divine scripture to tell us these are the sins of the world. But what is happening here in the context is this. that through the avenue of false teaching, remember we are in a book that is dealing heavily with false teaching, through the avenue of false teaching, what Paul is saying is that these things are going to creep into the church. Yes, they are in the world, that's obvious, but they are going to creep into the church through the avenue of the false teachers. We see that if you look at verse 5. It says here, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. So there we know that we're dealing with influences within the church, having a form of godliness. And then we go on to see further a look at the fact that we're dealing with a counterfeit false teacher approach. If you look down in your Bible at verse 8, he says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth, and they are men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. And then you go on down to verse 13, and he says, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the idea then is not that these are just sins found in the world, but these are sins that are creeping into the church as a result of false teaching, counterfeit Christians bringing their deceit into the church, which grows worse and worse. Now he tells us here then that perilous times will come. What he then gives us here is a picture of the battle that rages inside the church all of the time throughout the ages of the church. And the reason for the battle he gives us, in verse 2, the first two words, he says, for men. The reason for the battle is that we have corrupt men in the church that are under the influence often of the enemy, and they defile the church and they cause trouble. And so, thus, the battle has always waged inside of the church. You hate to say it, but it is a normal condition for the church. Let's begin to focus now on verse 1. First thing we want to look at is the idea that perilous times will come. He says, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. He says, know this, and it's the idea of literally the present tense, be realizing this. This is something you're to have in mind on an ongoing basis, that perilous times will come. And what Paul is saying here is that this is for you. What I'm saying is for you, Timothy. You see, often people read this passage and they look at it and they say, perilous times will come. There it is, will come. So he's giving Timothy a prophecy here. And immediately I think we jump in our minds right into today. But Paul didn't write this to Timothy to have him read along and come to chapter 3 and say, well, that chapter's not for me. Let's see if he's got anything else in here for me. That's for the future. Paul was writing to specifically lift up the hands of Timothy that may have begun to hang down. And this is for Timothy for then. So when he talks about perilous times coming, he's actually talking about right then in Timothy's lifetime. See, often this passage here is taken as referring to the last days right before Jesus Christ comes. And I think probably if any of you read over the verses earlier this week, you probably thought that. And I know that I thought that for a long time. But the question we have to ask ourselves is this, that when we come to a passage that deals with the last days, we have to ask ourselves, now what does it mean then by the last days? And I think we need to go back in our Bibles and take a short tour through the Old Testament to find out what we're dealing with when we talk about the last days. Because he tells us here, know this, in the last days perilous times will come. And I just want to get very clear in our minds what the Bible means when it talks about the last days. Because I think most of us assume that is the time right before Jesus comes back. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about the last days. In the Bible, if you go back to Genesis to chapter 49 to verse 1, we have, I think, our first encounter with this term. And here, Jacob called unto his sons in Genesis 49:1, and he said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Now, your Bible may say something different right there at the end, but the old King James says last days, so we'll deal with it. And the idea here was, he says, now gather yourselves together. I want to tell you what will befall you in the last days. And then he goes on to refer to events that will happen in the lifetime of his sons and in the lifetime of the nation of Israel. So really what he's dealing with here, the last days here, are the history and the near future in the lifetime of his sons. That's as far as it goes right there. But if you go on to Daniel, go to Daniel to chapter 2 to verse 28. We come to a similar term. Here the term is latter days. And we read, but there is a God in heaven, Daniel 2:28, that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And so here we come to a phrase that deals with the last days. It's actually termed here latter days. And what it is, it's dealing with the prophecy. You remember they had the vision there of the statue and the head of gold all the way down to the feet that were made of iron and clay. And what that spoke of was the head of gold was the greatest kingdom of all time, which was Babylon. And the fact that all the way down to the clay feet, which would be the mixture of man's government and the very end of history, and that Christ at his second coming would come to destroy that. And so what you have here when you're dealing with the term latter days in Daniel is you have the whole sweep of Gentile history as you talk about the term latter days. So first we saw last days using the term of a man's family and their immediate history and their tribes as Israel. Here we see it as the entire sweep of the Gentile history from Babylon to the very end when Christ actually comes back. And so what we can see from here so far is that you need to look at the context of a passage. We're right back to that same old principle, aren't we? Look at the context of a passage to see, especially in the Old Testament, what it means by last days. Then go to Isaiah, the chapter 2, verse 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." So there in Isaiah 2:2, we have basically a messianic prophecy. That's what that is. If you go all the way, and you don't have to turn, but if you go all the way over to Micah 4:1, you have almost identically the same verse. Same terminology, same thing about the last days, and the mountain of the house of the Lord established on the top of the mountains. And there it speaks of the Messiah's kingdom coming in, the time of the Messiah and his kingdom. And certainly could refer possibly to the millennium, the thousand-year reign here on earth. So in the Old Testament, we see very quickly that the last days could refer to a period of time immediately, as it did with the family there. We see that it could deal with the whole sweep of Gentile history, as it does in Daniel. We see that in Isaiah, it could deal with the time when the Messiah sets up his kingdom. And so we realize then that the context dictates what it's talking about in terms of the last days. In the New Testament, if you go over to Acts chapter 2, we have another usage of this term at the day of Pentecost. And as we enter into the New Testament, we can pinpoint fairly well exactly what the Bible means in New Testament terminology by the last days. Here we have the wonderful scene on the day of Pentecost. God has poured out His Holy Spirit in an awesome way. The people there were speaking in tongues of the glorious graces of the Lord our God. And we find in Acts 2:16 what has actually taken place as recorded by the prophet Joel. "And this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So as we see here then, that this was that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel concerning the last days, then we know at least that at the day of Pentecost, the last days are in effect. And then if you go on in your Bible to Hebrews, to chapter 1, to verse 2, we'll look at another verse there. Actually gives us the clearest picture of what the last days are. In Hebrews 1:2, actually you could begin with verse 1 there. It says, "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." So we read right there in verse 2, "has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." So right there you very clearly see what the last days are. They are the last days is the time period that begins the minute Jesus shows up on planet Earth and begins to enter into His ministry and preach His gospel. That is where the last days began. That is the beginning of the last days as defined in the Bible. And so then, what happens then is that in 1 John 2:18, I'll read it to you, it says, "Little children, it is the last time." So John said, we're in the last days right now, is what he was saying. And that was a long time ago, almost 2,000 years ago. So to sum it all up for what we're talking about here with the last days is a time period that begins with the first coming of Jesus Christ, and it ends with Jesus Christ coming to conquer and then to establish His eternal glory forever. So it begins with the first coming and it ends with the second coming. That is the last day period. It's a long age that man lives in called the last days. Now, let's go back to our text in 2 Timothy. So when he says that in chapter 3, verse 1, to know this, that in the last time perilous times will come, he is talking about right then. He's saying, this is for you, but know this, Timothy, it's going to go on. This is a picture, a snapshot of the entire church age. This problem, this battle will wage with people of this type of personage. And so we come down to the verse, and he says again, know this, in the last days perilous times will come. This word perilous is an interesting word. It's the Greek word that means literally dangerous, hard to deal with, or savage. So Paul is here talking about something that is very intense to come upon the church. The word actually used here is the word that we find in Matthew 8:28. Remember when the demoniacs came out and they were demon-possessed? We read there that when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, speaking of Jesus, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce. That's the word right there. So when he says, know that perilous times will come, he is saying, know that exceedingly fierce times are going to come upon the church and will continue upon the church. The New International Version, speaking of the demoniacs there, says they were so violent no one could pass by. So what Paul is saying here is there's going to be dangerous, exceedingly violent, fierce times coming upon the church in the form of the sins that we find here creeping into the church through false teachers. So we understand right in verse 1, we're dealing with something extremely serious. And then look at the word here after perilous. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. This is the Greek word kairos, and it means literally epochs or seasons. So he's talking about the fact that dangerous, hard to deal with, violent, savage epochs or seasons will come upon the church. And then he says here, will come. And that is the idea, literally, will set in. So the picture he's painting is this. Here's what you want to understand. He's saying, know this, in the last days, savage, violent, dangerous, hard, perilous times will come upon the church and set in and come in such a way that it's almost a pulsating kind of a thing. It's a graphic picture of a dangerous, violent seasons which come like waves into the church. One wave comes and subsides, and then another wave comes and subsides. And each wave, we're told here in this chapter, gets worse. So that's the picture here. It's a picture of a long age of the church encountering wave after wave after wave that gets bigger and worse and more intense of savage destruction through these sins coming on the church. Now, this is crucial to the text because you're going to find out, I think, something here that's absolutely mind-blowing when you find out what's at the heart of this. When you understand the graphic picture that he's painting here, and then you look at verse 13 and find out that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, you understand then, you can begin to understand if this time started in Timothy's lifetime, and we have gone 2,000 years from Timothy's lifetime, and it has been one wave after the next wave after the next, all the way down to our day and age, 2,000 years or so later, each wave getting worse, then all of a sudden you can look around and believe that the church today is facing extremely perilous times. These are not good times for the church. These are perilous times for the church. We're going to go on now and see why all of this is happening. Look at verse 2. He says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Now he's going to go on and give us characteristics of why this is happening and the type of people, but the first main characteristic is self-lovers. Self-lovers is the reason behind these waves. Isn't that an incredible thing? At the very heart of these dangerous, violent waves coming on the church will be self-love. It's a heavy thing to think about. When you think about the fact that it was self-love that caused Eve to disobey God and go ahead and partake of the forbidden fruit, it was self-love that plunged the human race into the fallen condition we find it today. So it's not surprising then to find it at the bottom of all of this here. It says here, for men will be lovers of themselves. Literally, the Greek word here is philautoi, and it's one word in the Greek. What we have here that says lovers of themselves is one word in the Greek, philautoi. It comes originally from two Greek words. The first one is phileo, and it deals with the idea of love, the idea of love. When you add to that in the Greek the pronoun for themselves, you come up with one word that is philautoi, and it literally means self-lovers. See, in the Greek, the word phileo means the idea of having an affection for, and literally, sometimes it was translated to kiss, to kiss. So when you add that to the pronoun for themselves in the Greek, what you come up with is the fact that the Holy Spirit is painting a picture of people who kiss themselves, people who are in love with themselves, people who are self-lovers, and that is behind these waves after waves after waves that come into the church and bring all of the sins off that we find listed here, to the degree that God calls it perilous times. And thus we have the condition of the church today. So when you look at verse 2, and it says, for men will be lovers of themselves, what you have right there in that term, self-lovers, is the sewer pipe from which all of the rest of the garbage in the verses that we read comes flowing out onto the church and into the church. It's all through the pipe of self-love. So we read off here that out of that pipe comes the sins of loving money, boastfulness, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and it all flows down the pipe of self-love. Now, what we want to realize as we move further into this is that misdirected love always releases vice. Misdirected love always releases vice. In Luke 10:27, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And anything less than that will lead to a life that will demonstrate wickedness in many of these different ways we find listed off here. So the idea is this. Once you as a person decide that the focal point of your life is going to be yourself, then you become at that point a self-lover. And once you become a self-lover, you have just made a decision that will destroy your entire world. Once a person decides that the focal point of their life is going to be himself or herself, that person has just become a self-lover. And you have made a decision at that point that will destroy your entire world, as opposed to what God intended it to be from the beginning. Now, why is that? The reason is this. It's the idea that as soon as you decide to love yourself, you have just destroyed any possibility of maintaining a meaningful relationship with anybody, whether it be God or Christ or anybody else. Once you've decided to become a self-lover, that you are first, loving yourself is the preeminent thing in your life, you've destroyed any possibility of a meaningful relationship with anyone, possibly even your dog. I mean, it really destroys everything. The idea is once you are the main agenda, you will violate every relationship that you could ever make. Think about that. Once you become the main agenda, your goal, your desire, your will, you become the main agenda, you will, in fact, destroy through that self-love every relationship you could ever make. We see that self-love, I think, corrupts relationships right from the beginning in life. A little boy and his younger sister were riding on a hobby horse together. The boy said to his little sister, if one of us would just get off this hobby horse, there would be more room for me. Starts very early. Very early. How often have you seen a little kid run across the living room shouting that one word? What is it? Mine, right? Mine. That's why I think it is so important for us as Christian parents to train our children away from this. It isn't cute when little Johnny or little Mary acts bratty and selfish. That is not cute. You may think it's cute. The people around you probably won't think it's cute. When that child of yours grows up and you let them grow up unrestrained, not training them to share, not disciplining them for self-love, selfishness, you will have a child that will grow up to your shame, the proverb says. We need to be so careful when we see this manifest in our children. And this is one of the things with our children that they get disciplined the most severe for. It is the attitude that they have of mine, self-love, I don't want to share, give it back to me, give me yours, that they get the worst discipline in our home. And I think it should be that way because you set the mold for their life. If you allow them to live like that, then the die will be cast and they'll go out into the world and they'll live like that. And you will have, listen to this, you will have programmed your children for the inability to maintain a meaningful relationship with anybody that they ever enter into a relationship with. Isn't that an awesome thing to think about? As if the responsibility of parenting wasn't enough, to bring that into focus, all of a sudden it becomes even more intense. Charles Kingsley put it this way. He said, if you want to be miserable, he said, think much about yourself, much about what you want, much about what you like, and what respect people ought to pay you, and what people think of you. If you want to be miserable, just walk around living like that. We might expect all of this from the world, certainly. And we do. I mean, you would just expect it from the world, living in rebellion to God. But what we're talking about here is these sins coming into the church. What we're talking about here is perilous times that have their root in self-love. And so all of the stuff that flows out of that down into this passage comes from that one main root. The staggering thing today is that many psychologists today are telling us that the answer to all of men's problems is that they just must what? Love themselves. Oh, your problem is you don't love yourself. I hate myself. I can't stand myself. Oh, I've got such a problem. You know, when people come around saying that, Dave Hunt put it so good one time. He said, people come around saying, I hate myself. I can't stand myself. Oh, I just hate myself. You know what he said in response? He said, oh, come on. He said, if you hated yourself that much, you would be happy you're ugly. He said, you don't hate yourself. You love yourself. That's why you're so upset that you think you're ugly. Get honest about it. I thought, boy, that is so good. That is so good. But psychologists today are telling us you want the answer to your problem. It's that you need to love yourself. And so the idea comes along to us that the explanation for almost, listen to this, almost every interpersonal relationship problem, we are given the idea that the explanation is that you have low self-esteem. And if you just had a higher self-esteem, you could iron out all of your problems and the world would be a better place. The truth is this. When you have a world full of people loving themselves, you have utter chaos. And when you have a society called America, the United States of America, full of people that are bent on loving themselves, what do you have? You have the United States of America we find today that is in utter chaos. No solutions to the staggering problems of our country today outside of Jesus Christ and the passage we're dealing with here. Again, we would expect this stuff from Abraham Maslow and all of his other colleagues like that. But we should not expect it, and we should never expect it to come out of the pulpit. Nor should we ever expect to find it in studying our Bibles. And yet we're told today, Robert Schuller in his book Self-Esteem, The New Reformation tells us this. He says, where the 16th century Reformation returned our focus to sacred scriptures as the only infallible rule for faith and practice, the new Reformation will return our focus to the sacred right of every person to self-esteem. In that book, he implies that the church has erred for many centuries, speaking along these lines and implying this, that we have had a God-centered theology, that's been the error of the church for many centuries. And what we need is a man-centered theology. He says, we are not that bad. He says, we are simply badly informed about how good we are. It is an insult, he goes on to say, to the integrity of any human being to call him a sinner He sums it all up by saying, Jesus would never call a man a sinner. Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we have people within the church that are recognized by evangelicals all over the country, being applauded by people all over the country for this type of doctrine. It wasn't like this 20 years ago. You go into the average Christian bookstore now today and you'll find so many books on self-esteem and your self-image and loving yourself and getting right with yourself and finding yourself. It's absolutely staggering. It's hard to find a good Christian bookstore, isn't it? I mean, other than a lot of cards and albums and, you know, this kind of stuff, and with a few commentaries thrown away in the corner practically, back there you got to really dig for them. When you find a good Christian bookstore with good solid meat, it's refreshing, isn't it? Thank God for the chapel store in Costa Mesa. When you go down into church history, and you can't find this anywhere. You cannot find this whole deal of loving yourself and getting your self-esteem up. You can't find it anywhere in church history. You go all the way back to Augustine. He wrote in the City of God. He wrote this, two cities have been founded by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glorifies itself, and the latter glorifies the Lord. Point is this, if you love yourself, you have self-contempt for God. If you love God, then you have contempt for self. That's the point he was making. You go on through history and you come up to John Calvin, and he wrote in the Institutes of Christian Religion, he said, for so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has good reason for exalting himself. There is no other remedy than to pluck up by the roots that most noxious pest, self-love. See, that's how the church felt about self-love all the way until about 1960, 1970s, when all of this psychology began to become popular and began to creep into the church and was embraced in the church, until what was creeping in slowly into the church then, we now have swallowed hook, line, and sinker into the church. And we have all been influenced by this. Nowhere in the Bible, you may be surprised, are we told to love ourselves. Nowhere in the Bible. And I know somebody's going to say, oh, wait a minute, I know it's in there somewhere. You know what the Bible says about this issue? In Ephesians chapter 5, you might want to turn over there to chapter 5, verse 28, sums it up. It says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Here comes the classic line. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. That is staggering when you consider that the world around us, the learned, erudite philosophers and psychologists of the world around us are telling us your problem is that you hate yourself. You need to get your self-esteem up. You need to love yourself. The whole problem with man today is that he hates himself. My Bible says right here in front of my face, no man ever yet what? Isn't that interesting? So they're telling us one thing, and the Bible is telling us something exactly the opposite. The Bible is saying that every man loves himself. The Bible goes on to point out man's problem is that he loves himself too much, not that he doesn't love himself enough. Dr. H.E. Pearson put it this way. He said, by the way, the text there in Ephesians, the idea is what Paul is saying is that you already love yourself so much. If you would just take all that energy that you spend on yourself and turn it towards your wife, you would have a wife who is loved the way Christ loves the church. That's how strong the love for self is. He's just saying redirect that stuff and you have the happiest wife in the whole world. Dr. H.E. Pearson put it this way. He said, much of our spiritual life has a great deal of the leaven of self corrupting it. We seek self-advantage and self-glory on a higher level and of a more refined sort. Nothing is so hard to kill, he says, as pride and selfishness. Listen to this. He said, man is like an onion. Layer after layer, and each layer is a layer of self in some form. He said, if you strip off self-righteousness, you will come to self-trust. Get beneath this, and you will come to self-seeking and self-pleasing. Even when we think we have these abandoned, self-will betrays its presence. When this is stripped off, we come to self-defense. And last of all, self-glory. Finally, when this seems to be abandoned, the heart of the human onion... It's good, isn't it? The heart of the human onion... I think I typed this in right. The heart of the human onion discloses pride that boasts of being truly humble. So even when you strip it all away, all that self stuff, you really get down to the bottom, then all of a sudden that heart begins to boast that now it is truly, in fact, humble, and thus it has become even more proud than it ever was, and the process goes on. So what we find here is that Paul tells us, know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, and then out of that comes all of this other garbage. And yet, unbelievably enough, we are told today in the church that the problem that we have, and that we need a new reformation, we need to get a man-centered theology, we need to all start focusing on loving ourselves, and that will solve all of the problems, when in fact, it is absolutely the opposite of what Jesus said. So I don't want to leave on this nasty, onion, smelly kind of a note here tonight. We don't really have time to dig deeper into the passage, but I would just like to give you some helpful suggestions to think about. How can we counteract this? I mean, I don't have any problem at all seeing that this is a problem in my life. I have no problem whatsoever with it. Now, yes, you know, when we come to Christ, He forgives us of our sins, our past is wiped away, and we can feel good about that. And we can feel good about the fact that Christ is in me, I'm a new creature. But Paul said that all the good stuff that's in me now that I feel so good about, what did he say? He said, it's Christ in me. And he said, all the crummy stuff is what's left over of me. And so he never had a problem with this at all, trying to get proud about it because he understood. And so we need to take our Lord's advice if we want to counteract this. If you turn over in your Bible to Luke, to chapter 9, to verse 23, Jesus gave us some wonderful advice to counteract this. Certainly, the devil would love to defile your home with self-love. He would love to defile your marriage with self-love. He would love to defile you that are boyfriend and girlfriend and your relationship and never have to get off the ground because of self-love. So we need to understand how to counteract it. And Jesus, in a very simple and profound way, gives it to us here in Luke 9, 23. He said to them all, if any man, so we have all and any, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. How often? Daily. Because this stuff is there every day to hassle you. So the answer to all of this is to deny yourself daily, to take Jesus' advice and deny yourself daily. Rather than getting up and looking in the mirror and saying, oh, how I love me, let me count the ways, you know, and boofing yourself all out there and whisking off into your day with such a confident gait. I think we can be confident in the Lord, knowing He's with us and that we can do all things for Him. But rather than looking into the mirror and pumping yourself up with positive self-talk and going to bed that way, man, you're just going to complicate the problem. If you will just simply deny yourself, when you wake up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, yeah, I didn't want to see what I knew I was going to see, and here it is. And just walk away and deny yourself instead of lying to yourself about how beautiful you are. Well, some of you are beautiful. God thinks you're beautiful. He calls you His bride. So, you know, I don't know how he could say that. And I'm a part of you, and I really mean that. But he sees us as beautiful because we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that's the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, deny yourself. Somebody at this point, I know, they're shouting in their mind. They're saying, hold it. Hold it right here. The Bible says something about loving ourselves. That's right. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There, I knew it. Someone says, the Bible says, love yourself. Is that really what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying the same thing Paul said in Ephesians, where he said, take that love that you love yourself with and love your wife with it and have a happy life. Jesus is here saying the essence of all of life is to love God with everything you've got. And then with anything you have left over or received back from Him, take it and love your neighbor that way instead of yourself. Deny yourself. Love your neighbor. Redirect it out from yourself and you'll find a happy, fulfilled life. That's what Jesus was saying. Take all that energy you spend on yourself and start spending it on other people and you'll discover the happy life. So we need to take his advice, number one. Number two, take his example. He said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Follow his example. And where is that example? It's in Philippians chapter 2. If you turn there, that's where we're going to stop for this evening. Philippians chapter 2, we have his example. Verse 3. Paul sums up all of this by saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Did you hear that? Do nothing. You got to write that down in your Bible. Underline it. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now, here's what you need to do. The next time you start off to do something, just stop and ask yourself, now, is this for me, or is it for somebody else, or is it for God's glory? Now, the truth is, we may never get out of the room in the morning. But ask yourself that as you're going to do things, just something, anything throughout the day, just keep checking with yourself. Is this for me? Is it for the glory of God or for the benefit of others? Verse 4, he says, he really sums it up. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but on the interests of others. Again, drawn out. Your attitude, and that's the whole thing. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped easily, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And so, ask God to help you to be Christ-like to the people around you. To give yourself away to God and give yourself away to others. And I think that all of us, if we seek to practice that, will find a lot of our relationships taking a drastic turnaround. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word here tonight. God, this is tremendously convicting. And each one of us, Lord, struggle with all of these things. And we all know, Lord, those of us that are Christians and are truly honest with ourselves, that we have a problem with self-love. And yet, Lord, we see the example of Jesus Christ, the most unselfish person to have ever lived on this earth. Help us, Father, to follow in his example, to give our lives away for the glory of your kingdom and for the benefit of others. And we will be careful to give you all of the glory. Lord, as we find there then within our hearts an abiding love and a joy unspeakable full of glory, as we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.